Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, find one of the hard-covered black Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. If I'm not mistaken, page number 945 is where you'll find our passage of Scripture for consideration this morning. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is answering the question as to why many of the Jews have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, whenever you read through Romans chapter 8 and he hits the apex of it all, I mean, whenever he just reaches the top of the mountain, he's just about to have a mountaintop experience if he hadn't already had one by the time he gets to the end of Romans chapter 8, when he tells us that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation, absolutely nothing in hell, nothing anywhere. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. All of a sudden, I mean, it's like it just floods his soul. It just all of a sudden occurs to him, and perhaps it's one of those anticipated arguments again. Then if that is the case, wow, why are by and large the Jews as a majority not coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How in the world did they miss Jesus Christ as being their Messiah? I mean, after all, they are God's chosen people. I mean, he goes through in verses 4 and 5 of all the advantages that the Jews have. They were given the law. They were given the patriarchs. They were given, you know, all of these blessings. And yet, whenever Jesus finally comes, they miss him. Now, don't get me wrong. There were some Jews who believed, yes, God is always going to have his Jewish remnant, clear up until the end of time. That's always going to be a reality. But the fact of the matter is that most of the Jews denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul answers that point. How is it that they miss Jesus? Because here's the thing. Their thinking process for the longest time was that God was going to save all of the Jews as a nation, an entire nation. Every single one of the Jews were in the end, they are going to embrace their Messiah. They're going to be delivered. They are going to be saved. And of course, that's a misunderstanding of how God works, because God does not save nations. He saves individuals. And Paul's point is there are certain individuals of the Hebrew nation of the Jews who embraced Jesus, even though it's a small group, and yet there is a huge number who did not. And we know, do we not, church? I mean, we know that people can come into a sanctuary just like this, and they're doing it all over the country, and perhaps the majority of the people are believers, but there's people who will hear the gospel, reject it, turn away, and walk right out those doors just as lost as they can be. Because not everybody who hears the gospel is going to embrace the gospel. And here's how Paul answers that. The reason why the Jews, you know, in mass did not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation is, well, that's, first of all, not how God works. But he points out the sovereignty of God and the election of God. And he explains because God did not choose all of them to be saved, to extend his mercy to them. In other words, God chooses who's going to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and who will not. And not every single Jew was chosen to have that mercy extended to them. So Paul is, you know, he is anticipating all of the arguments that comes out of that. Because right now in this room, there's some people who already feel uncomfortable because I made those particular statements. Well, Paul anticipates the argument that, hey, listen, if that is true, then, you know, God is unjust, God is unfair, God is unrighteous if he chooses some and he doesn't choose everybody to extend grace to. Well, that line of thinking assumes that everyone deserves to be saved. That line of thinking assumes that every single person deserves an opportunity or deserves a chance, when in all reality, look at me, church, none of us deserve a single chance at salvation. For all have fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's, I mean, our sinful natures and our proclivity to sin, I'm telling you, church, I mean, we are just broken. We are glory thieves. We have rejected our loving Creator for goodness sake. It is not in us to naturally pursue God. If God does not pursue us, we will never pursue Him. No one deserves even a single chance. It is not unfair for God to choose some and not others. That's not unfair. That's grace. And again, what shocks us is to think, you mean there are some people that God would choose not to extend His mercy to? What ought to shock us is that God would send His mercy upon anybody. That's the shocker, right? So Paul is anticipating a question that is actually an indictment against God. I mean, Paul tries to answer this one with somewhat of a, well, it's more than just a stern rebuke. I mean, whenever we look at this passage of Scripture, this is yet Paul anticipating this opposition. And let me just say, I believe that he does such a good job at answering these anticipated questions because this isn't the first time they've been posed. He's heard this all his ministry, I'm sure, because this is what he's been preaching all along, guys. If a person goes to heaven or eternal punishment based upon whether or not a person is chosen by God for mercy, how can he hold that person responsible for their sin? He doesn't have the right to hold anybody responsible. That's what he's saying right there. Paul continues to answer these allegations against God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Paul said, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" The understood answer there is nobody can resist the will of God. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Now, we preached on those verses last Sunday. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23 today. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" That's what we're going to deal with today. But I want to keep it in context. Keep going. "Even us whom he has called." Now he's including everybody now. From not only the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. "As indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are in that place where we just continue to just venture off deeper and deeper into the deep end of the pool. Now we're way over our heads. For some of us, we're so deep we can't even see the top. So Holy Spirit, there is absolutely no question but that we need your help. I need your help. I recognize my human limitations at preaching such depth and am completely inadequate. So I pray that you will give me unction, that you will give me clarity of speech, that you will help our hearts to be open, our minds to be open, and Holy Spirit, give us understanding. We recognize we cannot understand anything from the Word of God lest you help us to understand it. And so we're looking to you for help. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message and the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, as we look at this illustration, if you will, of the potter and the clay, I want us to first of all consider God's sovereignty illustrated by the potter and the clay. If that's not illustrating sovereignty, then I don't know what it is. And understand, church, I'm just simply saying what Paul is plainly saying. And I've come to understand that if you really want to know what a passage of Scripture is saying, just understand what the plain meaning is. And that's what I'm going to try to deliver today, the plain meaning of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 21, he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Okay, we know that the potter represents God, right? Do this the potter represents, yes, all right? So the potter represents God. The clay represents humanity. Amen? I don't think there's any problem understanding the symbolism behind this. With that in mind, the potter is God, The clay represents humanity. First subpoint, God possesses all rights over his creatures. God possesses all rights over his creatures. When Paul asked the question, has the potter no right over the clay? Well, the understood answer is, of course. The potter does have rights over the clay. Not just rights, he has all rights over the clay. That is a no-brainer. If that's not what Paul is saying here, then I don't know. Guys, that's plain. This is not a matter of interpretation. That's what Paul is simply saying. He has every right over the clay. Paul's undeniable point is that God is in control over all of his creatures. But I want you to look at the word right in that passage of Scripture. It is exousia. And it literally means to possess supreme power and authority over something or someone. So Paul's point is crystal clear. God has the supreme power and authority over his creatures to do with them as he pleases. And understand, this is not just simply unique to the New Testament. Actually, Paul is drawing upon an illustration that was being used a number of times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, look at what 45 and verse 9 says. It says, woe to him who strives with him, that is God, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. And I really love the way that the New Living Translation brings this out. And by the way, so I'm going to back up, and I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 45, and just listen to it as I read, and then I'll read from the New Living Translation, verse 9. All right? So this is God telling Cyrus, I'm going to use you. Now you understand, Cyrus is an unbelieving pagan king, and God says, I'm going to have you allow some of the Jews to go back to the promised land, start rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the... Cyrus was very involved in the rebuilding of the new temple. So listen to this. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one. Cyrus, I am... This is the sovereignty of God. I mean, this whole thing is just dripping with the sovereignty of God, right? With the control of... Cyrus, you're going to do this, all right? I have anointed you, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be opened, never to shut again. This is what the Lord says. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. And I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. God says, Cyrus, I'm going to use you and you're going to do these things. And why have I called you for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. It's for my people. He said, I am the Lord. There is no other God. I have equipped you for battle, though you don't even know me. So all the world from east to west will know there is no other God. Why is God doing this? For what? He's doing it for his glory. It's his. That's what I've been preaching for years. Everything in this book is God either defending or putting on display his magnificent glory. He said, I am the Lord and there is no other. I create the light and make the darkness. I send good times and bad times. Son, if that's not sovereignty, I don't know what it is. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. Open up, O heavens, and pour out your righteousness. Let the earth open wide so salvation and righteousness can sprout up together. I, the Lord, created them. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? Whew. Who would dare look at God and say, why did you make me like you have? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. Look at what the word of God says. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. He said this, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working with his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it together, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." Can't miss the point, can we? God is the potter, we're the clay. He has all rights over it. All rights. Which brings me to my next subpoint. God can do with his creatures as he pleases. Look at verse 21, the last part. Has the potter no right over the clay? We've already established that. Yes, he does. To what? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Now, this is extremely difficult for the flesh to accept. I admit that. My flesh fought against this for years. This creates all kinds of uneasiness in us, does it not? The message is clear, though. God takes some of the clay and he makes vessels of honor, and it's just that I'm just repeating what Paul said. If you have an issue now, it's going to have to be with him. And then he takes some and makes it for dishonorable. Now, I do need to make something extremely clear at this point. Because, listen, the lump of clay here is very important in understanding what Paul is trying to say. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the honorable vessels and the dishonorable vessels come from the same lump of clay. Understand? I mean, he's taken from the same lump, right? That means that every vessel began in the same condition. The vessels made for honor and the vessels that were made for dishonor, you know, they were in the same situation before God made his choice of distinction, right? I mean, the lump of clay represents every human being as they are born into this world, corrupted, broken, alienated from their creator. The entire lump, in other words, it is corrupted. It is under the wrath of God. Every unbelieving human being is under the wrath of God until they are made a believer in God Almighty. So John MacArthur stated it very well in a sermon that he preached, and I want to quote him, quote, "You will notice verse 21, he has power, that's exousia, authority, that's the right to do something." Look at what John says. "I don't believe," and you must listen carefully to this, this is going to unfold in marvelous terms, "I do not believe that God claims the right to create sinful, damnable creatures in order to punish them." May I repeat that statement? Because I don't want you to be confused about this. He said, "I do not believe that God claims the right to create sinful, damnable creatures in order to punish them. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that God creates occupants for hell. I believe the Bible very clearly says, out of the Lord himself, that hell was created, first and foremost, for the devil and his angels. God is not claiming the right to create damnable creatures in order to damn them, but he is claiming his right to deal with his creatures who were sinful already as he will. He pardons or punishes as he sees fit. He doesn't make men sinners, but he chooses the disposition of men who are sinners. God is not responsible that men are sinners. Scripture makes that very clear. And if you have forgotten, you need to reread James 1:13. This says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't create evil. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot even look upon iniquity. When God made everything, he made everything, looked at it and said it is what? Good. But God reserves the right to do with already sinful creatures that which his own will desires. How is it that the lump of clay is already corrupted? Because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, every human being is born a sinner. Let me ask you a question, church. Did God force Adam and Eve sin? Did he make them sin? No, he did not. Now, the opportunity was there brought by the devil that was incarnate in that serpent. They bought the lie. They chose to sin and reject their loving Creator. And God warned them, when you eat of that forbidden fruit, things are going to go really bad for you. Death is going to be introduced into the world. And he's not just mentioning physical death, although that is definitely a reality. But we know that the day that Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, they did not die physically, but they died, how? Spiritually. And then from that point on, the world has just gone to pot. And every human being since then inherits a sin nature from Adam and Eve. Listen to Romans chapter 5. I know we've covered this some months ago. Maybe it was last year. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, that sin resulted in death. It just resulted in all kinds of problems and chaos for humanity. And so death spread to all people because all sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, I mean, all of humanity before salvation is under the wrath of God. They are condemned to eternal hell, right? Look at this. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Adam, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That is Jesus Christ. This lump of clay that is being pictured here is all of humanity in their lost and undone state before a righteous and holy God. R.C. Sproul states that God's choice of who will receive mercy and who will not was made in light of that fall. Listen to me. Boy, let me really muddy the water. Can I do that? There are some people who believe that in eternity past, God decreed some for salvation and some for eternal damnation. And in order for that to work out, God thought, in order for someone to be damned, I've got to create something that's going to put them in a state of damnation, right? So I'm going to have to create the fall. That's not how it worked out. No, God made his choices in light of what he already knew humanity was going to do. Oh, he knew humanity was going to fall. I mean, whenever Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, do you think God went, "Boy, didn't see that coming"? Oh, no, he knew that. Choices were made in light of that. He knew Adam and Eve was going to reject his loving rule. And again, let me remind you, he did not force them. He did not cause them, knowing that all of humanity would be corrupted and the objects of his wrath. God, who is rich in love and mercy, chose to extend mercy to some. And he is not unjust for not extending mercy to already guilty sinners. R.C. Sproul states in his commentary on Romans, and I quote, "God is not the author or creator of sin. God does not choose to create people in a fallen condition so that he can condemn them to eternal damnation. It is not God's purpose to force people to sin and then punish them for that sin. I do not believe that God creates people wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness, nor is Paul teaching that here in Romans 9, end quote. It's not like, let me just use an illustration if I may. It's not like just, you know, decided that he was going to, you know, make me for salvation and Gerald for eternal damnation. Thank goodness he's really a believer. Thank you, brother. Here's the issue. God knew that the both of us were going to be born into this world wicked, that we were going to be the objects of his wrath. And it is not because of any redeeming quality he saw in me and none in Gerald that he would have chosen me over. It's strictly by grace. No believer can bow up arrogantly and say, "I'm a chosen one." No, it ought to be, "Thank you, God. Chosen." If it does anything, it brings humility. Not pride, not arrogance. Preacher, what about the next two verses? Let's get a little bit deeper. God is glorified through these acts of sovereignty. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This looks like God prepares some people explicitly for destruction, doesn't it? Let me say that's not what it means here. I want you to look at the word prepared. I know I go to the Greek a lot, and some people will wonder, why do you do that? They didn't have Greek back then. That's because they knew the Greek. They knew the grammatical construction of these statements. We do not. We do not know the moods, verses, voices, tenses. We don't know all of that. So we have to look to those who do, and it pulls meaning out for us. So I want you to look at the word prepared. It comes from the Greek word katartizo, and it means really to fit as well as to prepare. So look at this, church. In verse 22, the verb is reflexive and passive. What does that mean? It just simply means that the preparation for destruction was carried out by the vessel itself and not by God. That's what that means. In other words, the person who is not extended mercy by God continues on in their rebellion against God, preparing themselves for eternal destruction. They are making themselves fit for destruction. In other words, the blame is upon the person, not God, whether he chose them or not. They're already guilty of sin. You see, John MacArthur says this, and I quote, "The Greek verb rendered prepared is passive. God is not the subject doing the preparing. There is the very clear sense in this use of the passive voice to relieve God of the responsibility and to put it fully on the shoulders of those who refuse to heed his word and believe in his son." So why do people die and go to hell? Is it because of the fact that God did not necessarily choose to extend mercy to them? The truth of the matter is full blame is upon the individual because they have sinned. They have fallen short of the glory of God. John Stott stated in his commentary on Romans, "Certainly, God has never, quote, prepared anybody for destruction. It is not that by their own evil..." "Is it not that by their own evil doing they prepare themselves for it?" So sinners make themselves vessels of wrath, but it is God who will bring them to final destruction. On the other hand, I want you to look at how the vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand for glory. I want you to... Now, when he says beforehand for glory, that word glory there is referring to the believer's ultimate glory when they're in heaven with Christ for all of eternity. All right? So let me read the passage of Scripture again. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So now look at this word, prepared beforehand for his glory. The word prepared is the same as in verse 22, but it is active in the Greek, clearly indicating that it is God who prepares vessels for mercy. God prepared them beforehand or in eternity past. Why does God extend mercy and not some and not mercy to others? Oh, we will never be able to answer that question to our fullest satisfaction. But we do get a hint here. Notice that God endures with much patience the vessels of wrath. I mean, God doesn't just sweep down immediately and bring fiery judgment upon them. Or there'd be dead people all over the place. But look at what Paul says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? So God has this desire to reveal his wrath against sin and to reveal his power to the world. Why? So that he will be glorified. That's what happened to Pharaoh, wasn't it? I mean, God was... Pharaoh experienced the judgment and anger and the wrath of God. He experienced it. And through that, God was glorified. God reveals his wrath and power in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Now, here is something that might help us if we can just wrap our minds around this. Is God glorified when he extends mercy to an undeserving sinner? Absolutely. Is God glorified when he saves a child of hell? Absolutely. It is easy to see the glory of God whenever he extends his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Yes, yes, and yes again, he is greatly glorified. I want you to understand, all of the attributes of God are equal. They are all infinite. Just as much as God is a God of love, he is a God of wrath. Just as much as he is a God of justice, he is a God of judgment. And they're equal. You can't put one ahead of the other. Paul reminds us in no uncertain terms that God is also glorified when his wrath is extended to those who have committed cosmic treason against their loving Creator. Is God glorified when his judgment falls upon deserving sinners? Absolutely. Somehow, and this is a point that Paul makes in this passage of Scripture, somehow that wrath and that judgment helps believers to see the glory of God in a greater way. Somehow, when we believers consider God's mercy extended to us against the backdrop of God's wrath and judgment against sin, it enables us to see a greater magnification of his glory. And I don't know, maybe it's because whenever we start to really see it, whenever we really start to wrap our minds around it, we realize that could just as easily have been me. Because I am no better than the person who is headed to hell. Phil Newton said it well, I quote, "When we see firsthand the mercy of God, knowing it experientially, against the backdrop of the judgment of God, then God's mercy takes on a whole new meaning. As we see sovereign mercy in light of sovereign judgment, we truly begin to understand the wonder and awesomeness of the riches of God's glory shown to believers. The Apostle Paul insists on both mercy and wrath as displays of divine glory, though especially mercy as the ultimate manifestation of glory to sinners. As we grasp more of the shocking reality that the Lord displays the glory of mercy toward those deserving wrath against the backdrop of vessels prepared beforehand for wrath, we are humbled and we're brought to worship as never before. As John Piper explains, the acts of God come forth from a unified, sovereign purpose. They cohere to achieve one great end, the magnification of God's great glory for the eternal enjoyment of his chosen people." Church, this doctrine is not given to us to confuse us. I don't think that was Paul's intention. This doctrine is not given to make us question God. This doctrine isn't given to upset us. You know what this doctrine was given for? To make us what? Oh, thankful. Grateful. Do you fall on your face before God and say, "Oh God of mercy, that you should have chosen me. That you should have chosen. That you should desire through me to display your glory and mercy and grace rather than vengeance and wrath." He's also called us. Called us. My friend, this not only comes to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, he has called. Before you, you see our, what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And as we do, I want us to think about, I want us to ponder, I want us to consider the grace, the love, and the mercy that God has extended to us. We as believers, and how that should not create in any of us any sense of pride or arrogance, but great humility, and it should move us to worship. I want you to ponder that. I want you to think about that. Because in all reality, listen, the elements, the bread, obviously, represents the broken body of Jesus. The fruit of the vine represents the blood that was shed for us. That is God's redeeming plan for those that He has chosen to extend mercy to. God did that, believer, on your behalf. Let us celebrate that. And let us worship Him, honor Him, and glorify Him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said this on one occasion, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, let's ask the Lord to show us in our hearts if there is anything in there that would cause us to take this meal unworthily. And so whatever He shows us then, to repent of it. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for what this table represents. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for how the bread represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we cannot help but go back in our mind's eye nearly 2,000 years ago and think about all of the atrocities, all of the injustices, all of the humiliation, all of the pain, all of the suffering, everything that He went through in order to purchase our salvation. As we think about the fruit of the vine, how He shed His blood, and not because anybody took Him by force, but He willingly went to the cross for us. Oh, Lord God, may we never take that for granted. And I pray that we will ponder these truths in these few moments together. And I pray that it will lead us to, worship You, express gratitude, for You are an amazing God. In Jesus' name.